Hey, well, welcome. If you haven't met me before and I haven't met you, I'm Stuart, and I'm the pastor here, or one of the pastors here at St. Mark's. We're going to look at that passage now a little more closely, so keep that open on your lap. Before we do that, I'm going to pray, and let's pray that actually it's going to be God who's doing the talking now rather than just me. Hopefully he'll use me. That's the plan. But let's listen out for what God has to say. So, Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not hidden yourself so far away that we could never know who you are or what you're like. But instead, you've made yourself known. Thank you for making yourself known to us in the Lord Jesus. And thank you that you've also made yourself known to us in the Bible. And we pray now as we look at your word, you'd help us to understand it. But more than just understanding it, Lord, you'd actually change us by what we read in it now. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so one night after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, 8 of his disciples decide they're going to go fishing. And they get into Peter's boat, and quite predictably, they catch nothing. And the sun is just starting to come up, and there's a lone figure appears on the shore, and he calls out to them, throw the nets out the other side of the boat. And sure enough, they do, and there's 153 fish in the nets. John figures it out, and it's Jesus on the shore. And so they, by the time they've got the boat on the beach, Jesus is actually cooking breakfast. Nice. Breakfast on the beach, fish, bread. But that is just the prelude to the actual point of this story. You see, Jesus has put 3 years into these guys, and particularly to Peter, not so that he can be a fisherman. Jesus wants Peter to be a shepherd. A shepherd of his sheep. And so after breakfast, they're walking along the beach, and Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me more than all of the other guys? Because see, Peter had boasted that before. And Peter simply says, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, Peter, feed my lambs. They walk along a little bit further, and then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. And walk on a bit further. And then a third time, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And that cuts him to the heart, because guess how many times Peter had denied he even knew Jesus? 3. So Peter then, a little chastened, says, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. And it's a really poignant moment at the end of John's Gospel. Peter is not only forgiven here, Peter is commissioned. That is, he's given a new job. Jesus does not want him catching fish. He wants him looking after his sheep. That's a great turning point for Peter. But there's a great kind of basic Christian principle here. And the principle is this. Jesus entrusts some of his followers into the care of others. Sometimes we're sheep who need care, and at other times we're shepherds with a responsibility to feed the sheep. Now, I know, for example, here in this room, there are people who are leaders at The Rising on Friday nights, or maybe Grom Church on Sunday mornings, but here at Night Church, they don't have those same responsibilities for others, or maybe not to the same extent. Sometimes you're a sheep, sometimes you're a shepherd. Maybe you're a parent in the room tonight, and you have a responsibility for the Christian growth of your children, as well as their physical and their social and their emotional well-being. But then, one day, you're going to wake up in a nursing home, and they're going to be responsible for you. Maybe you go to lunchtime group at your school. And if you do, that's a situation where if there are people there who are not yet Christians at school, you will be shepherding them. You will be taking care of them. So sometimes you're a sheep, sometimes you're a shepherd. But the basic principle here is that Jesus entrusts his followers into the care of other followers. And so now here's Peter, the shepherd who was personally commissioned by Jesus. He's drawing this letter, 1 Peter, that we've been reading. He's drawing that to a close. And as he does, this relationship between sheep and they're shepherds, they're spiritual shepherds, that becomes the big thing, the central thing. So we're in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and the first thing that Peter wants to say is that shepherding must be done for the right reasons. Let's have a look again at verses 1 to 4. You can see that in the Bible in front of you. I'll read them out again. Verse 1 of chapter 5, Peter says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So if you're a shepherd, you better be doing this for the right reasons. Now, Peter is primarily addressing formally commissioned church leaders. But as we've already seen, you know what? Some of us act as shepherds in some situations or other. And what really matters, especially if you are a recognized leader, maybe you're a rising leader, maybe you're a Grom church leader, maybe you're some other kind of leader, what matters is your motivation. And what Peter does in verses 2 and 3, we're going to have a look at this kind of in some detail, is he puts the motivations that we have in our hearts under the spotlight. And what he does is he contrasts three pairs of possible motives. He says, okay, shepherds, be shepherds, not because you're under compulsion, not because you've been forced, but instead willingly. You've chosen this. And actually says in the NIV that we're reading here, as God wants you to be, I think that's probably better translated under God or according to God. Okay, not because someone's forcing you, you got your arm twisted up behind your back. No, I don't want to be the leader. Yes, you have to. No. But hey, you want to. Under God. Actually, I believe God wants me to be doing this. Second pair of contrasted ideas, not motivated by greed, but in fact eagerly, sort of freely, generously, with kind of overflowing enthusiasm. Yeah, I really want to. I'm keen on this. Freely, not motivated by greed. Last pair, not exerting power, but by setting an example. So, getting the motivation right shows us that Christian leadership is not about exerting power, not lording it over other people. You actually lead by your godly example. Notice in verse 4 there, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. You see that? We're to do this shepherding thing in the manner that Jesus would. He's the model. He's the chief shepherd whom we're supposed to imitate as we shepherd. It's not a power game. We're not doing this for the money, not for greed, and we're not coerced into it. Don't let anyone twist your arm into being a leader when you don't want to be. No, you want to do this willingly from your own choice. Under God. You believe God wants you to do this. So if you're a shepherd in any place, in any way, make sure that your motives are right. Sometimes, you know, shepherding can feel sort of frustrating. There are times, and you get all, you know, don't nod your head because that's a giveaway right here. There are times if you're a shepherd when you're committed and you feel like no one else is. I'm doing everything right here, but nothing's happening. You so want people to become Christians and to see the kingdom grow, but oh man, all I see is mediocrity. Shepherds, if you feel that frustration, you want to test your motives. Are you concerned about your success, or are you shepherding as an exercise of grace under God, as it says? Is your frustration causing you to kind of force people to do stuff? Or are you letting your Jesus-like example speak so much more powerfully than coercion? When you're a shepherd, you've got to make sure your motives are right. It's going to go badly otherwise. You know, I was thinking while we're away this past week about some of the greatest shepherd leaders that I have known, people that maybe I've met or had something to do with. And each of these ones that we could think of together as we talked about this have demonstrated that their motives are selfless. They're not in it for the money. They're not in it for the fame. Not as an exercise of power over others. And because of this, these leaders have stood the test of time. Okay, I was thinking about a guy called John Stott, Peter Jensen, my old boss, Tim Keller, Helen Hoskins, Francis Chan. These are shepherds who have led by humble example, selfless generosity, passionate commitment under God. Now, I'm not saying that they're perfect, but they've been examples for me. People that I look to and go, yeah, I want to be like that. You see, being a leader can seem glamorous at times. You're up front, you're recognized. But if you're being a leader for the fame, for the cred, for the recognition, for the glory, you won't last long. And in fact, you're probably going to cause a lot of hurt. There have been some really sad examples of that widely kind of broadcast around the world on the internet. It's really sad. Shepherding Jesus' flock is something to be done for the right reasons, in the right way. And according to verse 4, if you have a look at there, when Jesus, the chief shepherd, returns, he comes with a reward for his faithful shepherds. The reward is described as a crown of honour. Crowns are not about wealth, they're not about gold. Crowns in the Bible are honour. The reward for a faithful shepherd is God-given honour. Honour that's not going to fade. Honour that no one can take away. Recognition for God, recognition from God, is what counts. That's what really matters at the end. And that's the reward that Jesus brings. So here is Jesus, step one, entrusting his sheep into the care of shepherds. Shepherds who are going to do the job for the right reasons. And on the back of that, my question to every person here tonight is, do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, which of his sheep will you feed? You see, following Jesus means that sooner or later you're going to be feeding sheep. There will be others whom you will need to spiritually nurture and to feed and take responsibility to love. That progress in the Christian life is kind of, that's normal. That's the way it works. You don't always stay as a lamb. You grow up. And for you, there will be some kind of shepherding. We won't all lead churches. We won't all be leading youth groups and home groups and MCs. But there will be people. There will be some people for whom you are just the right person to show them how to follow Jesus. So which of his sheep will you feed? I want you to think on that tonight. Okay, the second thing that Jesus tells us as readers of 1 Peter is that we are to be sheep also in the right way. First, there's a right way to be a shepherd. Second, there's a right way to be a sheep. How do you do that? Well, we'll look at verses 5 through 7. You want to have a look at the Bible in your lap there? Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So how are we to be sheep in the right way? It begins with humility and with submission. Verse 5 begins by addressing those who are younger. That is, that's a relative term in relation to the elders of verse 1. That is, those of you who are spiritually younger, you who are sheep in relation to the shepherds, this is what you're supposed to do. In the same way that your elders are to freely and willingly lead by example, you sheep, with the same attitude, are to humbly submit to their leadership. Now, this whole thing of humble submission is actually something that is profoundly Christian. It is so Jesus-like. It's actually central to the Christian lifestyle. This is the fourth time in this letter that Peter's been writing that various groups of people have been told, you need to submit to some others. And just a quick scan back at the letter, here's what it looked like. Here's a bunch of people called to submit in chapter 2, verse 13. Look, all Christians, you are to submit to every human authority that is accountable to God. 2:18, slaves, in fear of God, submit to your masters. 3, verse 1 and verse 5, wives, putting your hope in God, submit yourself to your husbands. And now again here for the fourth time, younger people, submit to your elders or to your leaders. Just as Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will and endured the cross, we also, in various situations, submit for the Lord's sake. This submission thing's kind of, in our culture, got a bad rap. But I want to think about that for a minute. Submission doesn't make you a lesser being. Let's think about Jesus for a moment. Do you remember when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's the night before he's about to go to the cross. What does he pray? Lord, get me out of here. He says, if you've got a better plan, I'd like to know about. But not my will, but your will be done. What's that? That's submission. Not my will, but your will be done. Is Jesus any less God than the Father? No, he's not. Is Jesus worthy of any less glory than the Father and the Spirit? No, he's not. One God, equal in glory and power. So submitting yourself is a Jesus thing to do, and it doesn't make you of lower status or of less glory at all. All the way through this book of 1 Peter, this is the pattern of Jesus. He suffers unjustly. He endures the cross. He doesn't claim his rights. He doesn't fight back. He humbled himself and he trusted that God would ultimately prove him to truly be the Messiah. So the way of the sheep is to follow Jesus in submission. Now, I've been thinking about that phrase there. See what it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is what we're supposed to do as sheep, humble ourselves. I've been thinking, what is the hand of God that I'm supposed to humble myself under it? It's interesting that that phrase occurs a bunch of times in the Old Testament, and it refers, the hand of God is like this awesome personal power of God. The presence of God is here. When the hand of God is here. And it's a scary thing. If you get delivered into the hand of God, you have come near to him. And you are under his control. You are subject to him. And there's a good thing about being under the hand of God, because you know what? You are protected by his hand. His mighty power protects you when you are under his hand. So verse 7, because you are under the mighty hand of God, his power, his presence, his protection, it makes sense to cast all of our anxieties upon him. The hand of God. What are you anxious about today? What would it be? Maybe there's a relationship that's kind of going south and you're worried about it. Maybe you're worried about the exam results. I'm thinking Thursday is ATAR day, boys and girls. That's when the exam results come out. Did I get enough marks to get into that course that I really wanted to get into? Maybe it's your health. Maybe you're worried about how that's going. Maybe you're worried about your finances. Will you have enough money to make the repayments this month? Whatever it is that you are anxious about, under the mighty hand of God, under his power and his protection, you can confidently throw all of your worries upon him. You know why? Because ultimately your security and your success and your future and your happiness, your family, whatever it is, all of those things are ultimately under his mighty hand. He controls them. Don't try and snatch them back. They are his. So humble submission. That's the Jesus way. That's the way of his sheep. Okay, so the third and final thing that Peter wants to say, he's still talking to sheep now, but now he's kind of going more general. He wants to say that sheep are vulnerable, but they are protected by the great shepherd. So we're looking now at verses 8 to 12. Be alert. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So sheep are vulnerable. They are vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. He's a roaring lion and he's looking for roast lamb for dinner. He'll probably take it uncooked. He'll take raw lamb. Verses 8 and 9, we see here that this temptation that comes is real. And for the Christian, this is personal. This is you. The devil wants to devour. He's on your case because he wants to eat you. Now, temptation kind of seems kind of innocuous when it comes at first, you know what I mean? Like, temptation, I don't know what your favorite temptation is, but, you know, it's kind of sweet. It's kind of harmless, but the intent is to kill you. Here's the temptation I thought of. You know this movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Here is young Edmund, and he just loves Turkish delight, and the Wicked Witch sets him up with little sweeties. Come and have some Turkish delight. Seems harmless. Edmund knows he's not supposed to eat it, but he falls for it. Temptation's aim is actually to bring you under the power of the evil one. And his objective is our death. He wants to devour. So resist temptation. How does it say to do that in the passage? Have a look. Be alert. Be of sober mind. Stand firm in your faith. Interestingly, temptation is actually disarmed. Its strength is taken away when we put our faith in God. All the way through the letter, we've been told, prepare yourself for battle. Gird up your loins, it literally says. Get ready for a fight as temptation comes. And you will be able to resist it. And as it says, end of verse 9, take heart. You know what? You're not alone in this. You're not the only person being tempted by whatever it is that's coming your way, no matter what kind of temptation it is. In fact, Christians across the world experience the things that tempt you, no matter what it is. And you know what? The truth is, Christians across the world probably face a much bigger temptation than we do. Okay, Peter's writing this. He's in Rome. He's writing to the Christians who are in Turkey. It's the first century. And in Rome, the Christians are already being persecuted. Peter knows this is going to spread. This is when they invented the Colosseum for lions versus Christians games. And this is when Christians were used for torches at barbecues for Nero. Peter says this is going to spread. And this is why he's writing this letter. And he says, as you read this, know that temptation, you're not the only one. People across the world will battle that same trial. But know that you are not in this alone. Hang in there. There are others with you. The good news is, verses 10 and 11, yes, Christians are vulnerable to the devil's attack, but they are protected by the great shepherd. Look again, verse 10. Yes, there will be suffering in the Christian life, but notice, the God of all grace will personally restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. He's the one that's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's the one that at the beginning said, you're mine, and he's the one that makes sure that you get to the end. So as you face suffering of many kinds, who knows what your particular suffering might be, that is an opportunity for you to trust God. This pattern that we've seen of suffering, trusting God, and then God vindicating us, showing us to be in the right, that's the theme, that's the pattern that we've seen throughout this letter, and it's actually the conclusion of the letter there in verse 10, as you see. We can have wrong expectations, I think, in this life that we'll just have one victory after another. You know, the things are just going to, I'm a Christian now, everything's going to be sweet. Everything is going to go even better than I hoped for, we think. But you know what? When we conform ourselves to the way of Jesus, it won't necessarily go that way. Sometimes Christians suffer, and that could mean you. Could mean me. We can be doing everything right. We can be performing to the highest standards of being a Christian, and things may not go the way we hoped. Might turn out. Might seem like an incredible waste of time and talent. And that's just what it looked like when Jesus went to the cross. What a waste of talent. Jesus hanging up on a cross. And yet God is the one who vindicates his servants. He's the one who brings victory up out of apparent defeat. I was reading a great example of this during the week. You guys have probably heard of Martin Luther. He's a guy back in 1517. He kind of makes up a list of 95 arguments why the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church are wrong, and he bangs them up on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany. And that's pretty much how the Reformation started, right? Well, it starts off pretty good for Martin Luther as he argues for salvation by grace alone, by faith alone. He becomes popular. He's acclaimed. Lots of people know his name. He's the new shepherd. Everybody's looking to him. And the Pope is looking pretty silly. That was in 1517. Something changed in 1521, a few years later. Guess what? By now, Martin Luther's an outlaw. By now, if anyone can find Martin Luther, he can be put to death. The Pope has sentenced him to death. That's when Martin Luther needed to humble himself, to trust God for his vindication. And so there's this guy called Frederick the Wise. And you know what he does? He kidnapped Martin Luther, stuck him away in the middle of the night, and hid him and locked him up in a castle in Wartburg. And he kept him there locked up like a prisoner for his own protection. Single room, gave him a false name. And there was a maid who would deliver meals under the door. You can go and visit this castle, apparently. And for Luther, this was horrible. This was his darkest hour. This was, he had gone from being the man to being nobody. And he had to humble himself. He struggled with depression during that time, locked away in a castle by himself. He actually struggled with demons. Apparently there's an ink blot on the wall where he threw his writing inkwell at a demon. There's crazy things are happening. He's kind of going crazy, mental, who knows? This was not just humbling. This was humiliation for him. But God was faithful. And after a time, actually after Luther had finished translating the whole New Testament into German, in his spare time, he had nothing else to do. The Pope's power had diminished. Frederick the Wise let him go. And he was vindicated. And what he found was that the Reformation had actually gone from strength to strength without him. God didn't need him there. Luther followed the pattern of Jesus. Suffering, humility, faith, followed by God's vindication. That's what shepherds do. It's a great example. So, at the end of this letter that Peter has written to Christians who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, to God's chosen people who don't belong here, this is not our home, Peter's concern at the end of the letter is that they are shepherded for the right reasons, that they are sheep in the right way. The reason for this is sheep are vulnerable to the devil's attacks, and yet They are protected by God's great power. Even though they're going to face trials, who knows what they will be. They will be extreme. And in order for them to thrive, and in order for us to thrive as Christians, we need to get the shepherding sheep thing right. As a sheep, are you committed to the way of Jesus, to following the pattern of Jesus? This is where you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that even when the tough times come, even though you may suffer from being a Christian, your faith is in God, and He is the one who will vindicate you in His own time. No one knows what your future holds, right? We can't tell where things will turn out for you, but we do know this. We know that God's purpose for you will not fail. Protected by His great power, by the chief shepherd, He will ensure that you endure until your journey home is complete. And remember that the chief shepherd, Jesus, He appoints under-shepherds to look after His flock. Sooner or later, you will be shepherding somebody, if you're not already. And when that time comes for you, I want you to do that in the way that Jesus would. He's the model. He's the example. We're the ones following Him. Leading as a shepherd under Jesus is not an exercise of power. It's not coercive. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. Shepherds do it. Why? Because we love Jesus. That's why you do it. It's an exercise of grace, freedom, by setting an example. So test yourself, shepherds. What's your motive? I'm going to pray for us now. You might want to just bow your head. That just helps you to think. Close your eyes, stops distractions. Heavenly Father, thank You that You do provide shepherds to show us the way and to protect us and to teach us and to train us and to grow us. Lord, thank You for the shepherds that You have placed in our lives. Thank You for the way that You've used them and the impact they've had in our lives. And Lord, we ask that You would form us, grow us as Christian people, so that when we shepherd others, we would do this for the right reasons. And Lord, our deep desire is that when the chief shepherd appears, as He surely will, that His approval, that crown of honour, would be the thing that gives us deep joy. Thank You, Lord, for shepherds. Thank You, Lord, for those who have looked after us. Amen.